Open your Bibles to the book of Malachi this morning. We're going to pause from our study in the book of Revelation this Father's Day and instead go to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, and in a moment we'll read verses 4 through 6. In June of last year, there was an interesting headline that read, "Kids Leave Dad at Gas Station." A Texas man and his grown children went on a vacation together across the country, and in order to save time, they decided they were going to drive through the night. They got to Memphis, Tennessee. They were low on fuel, so they pulled over in order to gas up. The father got out of the car, put fuel in the tank, and then listened to his explanation as to what happened next. Somebody had been sleeping in the back, and they were going to drive, and I was going to get in the back and sleep. I went inside to get my change for the gas, and they thought I was already loaded up and closed all the doors and took off. That's right, they left their father behind, thinking he was asleep in the back seat. The father would have called them, but his cell phone was actually in the car and the battery had died. It went straight to voicemail. He tried calling his kids, but for whatever reason, they didn't answer. He called the police to let them know. Maybe they would track him down. Nothing came of that. Finally, desperate, not knowing what to do, he went to the hotel across the street and asked if he could borrow their computer and their internet. He went on to Facebook and he updated his status. I'm sure it was something along the lines of, "Kids have abandoned me in Memphis, Tennessee." Sometime after that, one of his kids, who apparently was unable to actually answer the phone when his dad was trying to call him, pulls out the same phone to check out Facebook, because that's what young people do with their phones these days, and they noticed their father's status update, turned around, and lo and behold, he was not in the back seat asleep. At that point, they had traveled 100 miles. They turned around, went back to Memphis, to Tennessee, to collect their dad, and then went back on their way. Now, that's what you call some serious backtracking right there. The last line of the article says this: "The father indicated to reporters that he's confident the entire incident was just a huge mistake." I'm sure it was. And I bet that for years to come, those kids and their dad will look back and they will laugh at the time they accidentally left him behind in Memphis, Tennessee. Now, that's funny, but let me tell you on a more serious note what is not a laughing matter. What's not a laughing matter is that in America today, it's not fathers that are being left behind, it is fatherhood that we are leaving behind. All over the country, we're seeing more and more so fatherhood considered inconsequential. Fathers who are not a part of the picture. And we're just beginning to see and experience the consequences of fatherlessness in our land. Listen to this statement by the National Fatherhood Initiative. They say, and I quote, "There is a father factor in nearly all of the social issues facing America today." In other words, pick a sociological problem. Pick just about any sociological problem, and you will find that behind that, a major contributing factor is fatherlessness. In fact, virtually all of the research demonstrates over and over again, when father is absent, children's grades suffer, delinquency increases, health is poorer, obesity rises, substance abuse climbs, poverty grows, teen pregnancies soar, suicides escalate. In fact, the strongest predictor of whether or not someone will one day be a prison inmate is the presence of father in the home or lack thereof. It is a fact that 70% of America's prison inmates were raised by never married single moms. Now, let me pause right here and say, God bless those single moms who have found themselves at this stage in life, and they accept that challenge, they trust in the Lord, and they fill in the gap, and they train their children. I stand before you as someone today who for 5 years of my life was raised by a grandmother. And will tell you that I am a Christian today and a pastor today because of the influence of that godly woman. Praise God for those women whom God blesses in this way. And yet we're not doing ourselves any favors if we do not tell the truth about what the Bible has to say about this issue. Because, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is not silent. This morning we're going to see some of what the Bible has to say about fatherhood. We're going to look at the last three verses of the Old Testament, and these verses really are a perfect bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, just to make it clear, you get to the very last word of the Old Testament in verse 6, and the last word of the Old Testament is the word curse. And thus you see in the Old Testament, man under the curse of sin. But then you flip the page, you get to the Gospel of Matthew. Christmas comes, Jesus arrives in history, and now in Christ we can be free from the curse of sin. So what you have here is like a transition, a bridge from being under the curse to being free from that curse. And there are what I believe are three mandates here. One in verse 4, one in verse 5, and one in verse 6 that we're going to look at today. And in each of these cases, we're going to see the importance of father and carrying these mandates out so that we can, in our nation, in our land, be blessed. Now, the first mandate I want you to notice is this: remember the law of God. There's an emphasis here on remembering the law of God. Look at verse 4. Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Now, that word for instruction in verse 4 is a word that most of the time translates law. Remember the law, Malachi says. There cannot be blessings in the land. There will not be peace or prosperity or tranquility in the land unless, as a people, we remember that God has established guidelines and parameters for us in which we are to live our lives. Malachi says that they must not and we must not forget that God has given us these parameters. They are there for our good. And yet we are losing in our nation's psyche. We're losing this sense of law that comes from God. A few years ago, you may remember a story of a young man named Charlie Young who was going about in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. He was minding his own business, and he was randomly attacked, and he was beaten, and he was killed by a group of delinquent children and young teenagers. In the media, they referred to it as a child mob. The youngest of the attackers was only 10 years old. They found the perpetrators, they arrested them, they were in custody, and some members of the media tracked down the father of that 10-year-old boy. Imagine a 10-year-old boy who has just participated in a homicide, and the reporters quoted the father as saying, in response to this, brace yourself, kids are going to be kids. What's happening? This sense the law of God is missing from the land. Thank God again for all of the godly mothers. And yet, fathers, I stand here today to tell you that God has equipped you more than anyone else to teach God's law to your children. And I believe that we see this from the very beginning. It was to Adam that God gave the first law: do not eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. It was Adam's job as the head of that household to take the law that God had given, and he then passed it off to his wife Eve. Still today, it is the responsibility of the husband and of the father to be the one who passes the law of God along in that home. Listen to what it says in Psalm 19 about the law of God. And as we read through these verses, fathers, you just ask yourself, Are these the kind of blessings that you want your children to experience and know? It says in Psalm 19, verse 7, the instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. Do you want your children to experience life, life to the fullest, eternal life and abundant life? They need God's law. Then it says the testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. Do you want your children to have wisdom? Do you want them to make wise choices in life? Or would you rather they go to the school of hard knocks like some of you did, frankly? They're going to need God's law. And then it says in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. Oh, do you want your children to grow up and have hearts that are full of real gladness? Boy, that's a rare commodity. You don't see that very often these days. But the Bible says a heart that knows true gladness is one that is familiar with God's law. And then it says the command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. And this imagery of the eyes lightening up is like a picture of discernment. Do you want your children to be discerning, or do you want them to fall for every trick, all the shenanigans that come down the pipe? Notice what he says next. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. Do you want your children to be pure? Do you want them to have something that will endure, that will last forever? The ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. Do you want to raise that little boy or that little girl to become a righteous man or a righteous woman of God? Do you want them to grow up and actually have something called character or integrity? They must learn God's ordinances, the Bible says. This doesn't happen by accident. Then in verse 10, they are more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, and sweeter than honey which comes from the honeycomb. When you add it all up, if you give a child the word of God, if you teach a child the law of God, you have given them something that is worth far more, the Bible says, than the purest gold. If you give this to them, you've given them something that matters more than what school they graduate from or what degree they get or how much money they make or how many toys they will collect or what house they will live in or what car they will drive. Ladies and gentlemen, we must teach God's law to them. Look at verse 11. In addition, your servant is warned by them. There is great reward in keeping them. There are warnings in God's law that they need to hear. There are pitfalls your children do not have to fall into. There are heartaches your children do not have to experience, but they will if you do not teach them these things. And fathers, let me tell you, it is so easy for us just to be passive and to let these things slip through the cracks. It's so easy. It's so easy to be busy just providing and working. It's so busy or so easy to occupy ourselves teaching our children so many other things. Folks, I've seen fathers who teach their children how to throw a perfect spiral, teach their children how to hit a curveball, teach them how to build things, teach them how to fix things, but never get around to teaching them the Word of God. This past week on the way to Baltimore, I had the opportunity to share the gospel with about a 70 or 75-year-old, a senior adult lady who had never heard the story of the prodigal son. And I remember thinking, how in the world do you get to be 70, 75 years old? Never heard of that story before. Flew back from Baltimore, and I was sitting next to a movie producer, a documentary maker. Never heard the story of the prodigal son. And I remember thinking, there's this growing biblical illiteracy in our nation today, and we're seeing it in the church. Now listen to me. Fathers, more than anyone else, you will give an account before God as to whether or not you did this. I'm going to step on some toes here, but fathers, if you raise your children and they don't know the Ten Commandments, and they don't know the Lord's Prayer, or the heroes of the faith, or the great stories of God's Word, or the parables, and they suffer because of it, and they will. Don't blame the church. Don't blame the pastor. Don't blame the Sunday school teacher. Look in the mirror, because there is the man that God will hold responsible. You know, some of the greatest men in the Bible struggled in this area. Eli was a good man, and yet his children were treacherous. Samuel, prophet of God. People asked for a king because his kids just weren't on his level. David, a man after God's own heart, yet his family was a train wreck. And yet how many times do we see good kings followed by bad kings, where that torch just was not passed from one generation to the next? We see so many examples of men of God who succeeded in so many other areas of life but failed here. And that's why, fathers, I say to you, this is going to be your greatest task, your most challenging task, and the one in which you are going to have to pray the most and rely upon the Lord the most. Expect this to be one of the greatest battles you'll ever fight. You say, oh, but how do I do it? Well, Deuteronomy 6 tells us how. Most of you know these verses. Listen to what it says in verse 7. Repeat them, these laws, these statutes, repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Folks, do you know what you have here? You have total immersion. What do? You create an environment in your home where your children are going to be immersed by the Word of God. Find opportunities to talk to them when you sit, when you're walking, when you lie down, when you get up. If you have to, take verses from God's Word and bind them on your hands or on your forehead. Write them on the doorpost so that they literally cannot walk into a room of your house without being reminded of God's Word and of God's laws. You do it by repetition. You do it by being intentional. And you create this environment of total immersion in your home. But men, let me tell you this. You also do it by being discipled yourself so that you have something to offer them. Because how many of you understand you can't take them where you haven't gone? You can't give them what you don't have. You can't teach them what you don't know. You can't take them up on the mountain without going there yourself. You must know, you must remember the law of God. And fathers, it's up to you to help your children to remember it as well. Now, that's the first imperative. The second one flows right from it. Receive the good news of God. Remember the law of God, but then receive the good news of God. Look at verse 5. Look, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. In verse 4, the people are challenged to look back and remember God's law. One of the things that happens, of course, when you remember God's law is that you have not kept God's law, but you are a lawbreaker. And so that is why in the very next verse, in verse 5, they are challenged to look what for them is forward. God is getting ready to do something great, to bring a lost world to himself. But first, there are some preparations that are underway. And remember, as Malachi writes these words, this is 4 centuries before Christmas. From his standpoint in Malachi 4, the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, these are still future events to him. But God says, look forward, because here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. You're thinking, oh, okay, what does that mean? Why is that significant? In what sense is God going to send Elijah the prophet? I thought Elijah had already lived and died at this point. Well, this verse created a lot of confusion, particularly in Jesus' earthly ministry. You remember when he asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? Well, men say that, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah or prophet, some say you're Elijah. There were some people who took this verse very, very literally to mean that at some point Elijah was going to somehow be resurrected and was going to return in some sense, and there were those who believed that Jesus was actually Elijah? Now, we don't have to scratch our heads on this one because the Bible answers this question for us. You remember when Zechariah was in the temple and the angel announced to him how he and Elizabeth would have a child in their old age, that child, John the Baptist. Do you remember what the angel said speaking of that child in Luke 1, verse 17? And he, meaning John the Baptist, and he will go before him, him being Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. Notice what the angel does. The angel actually quotes from Malachi chapter 4 and says that the child that the angel is referring to, who is the fulfillment of that verse, is John the Baptist. Just as Elijah preached with unusual power, there would be one who would come like Elijah, who would also preach with unusual power. And when he comes, he's going to point the world to Jesus. Now, with that in mind, look again at verse 5. God says, I'm going to send Elijah. Now, notice this. Before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That word for awesome, by the way, can also be translated terrible. It's awesome in the original sense of the word. Awesome in the sense of someone who is so filled with awe that they shake in their boots before the presence of a holy God. The day of the Lord refers to a time of judgment. There is a time of judgment in every man's life. There's a time of judgment in every woman's life. There's a time of judgment that falls upon the earth. And we've been reading about that lately in the book of Revelation. But God says before, key word, before that happens, God sends a kind of Elijah, a preacher like Elijah, who will come and announce that salvation has come. And sure enough, just as it said in Malachi 4, in God's timing, John came. John the Baptist. He preached. He set some very interesting fashion trends. He created that semi-famous honey locust diet, not quite as famous as the South Beach diet, but nevertheless, the honey locust diet. You were supposed to laugh at that, folks. I'm sorry, but that's just, these are the jokes. Most importantly, what did he do? His whole life could be characterized by that one statement that he made. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, the one who would die for our sins. He was the Lamb of God, the only sacrifice that God would accept for your sins and mine. And he's the Lamb of God who takes away sin. God doesn't just ignore our sin or look over our sin, but in Christ our sin is actually taken away and removed from us. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is the announcement of this preacher being referred to in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Now, when we read this verse, there are three gospel implications that I see here. Three things here that just cannot help but point us to the gospel. One thing we see in verse 5 is that man is sinful. Where do I see that? I see it because if man were not sinful, if man did not sin, there wouldn't be a need for a great and terrible day of the Lord to dread. And by the way, who dreads judgment? The guilty do. Who really dreads judgment? Lawbreakers do. Man is sinful. We're guilty before God. But then there's something else that is implied by this verse. Not only that man is sinful, but that God is holy. It is because God is holy that there must be a great and terrible day of judgment. There's another implication here. Man is sinful, God is holy, but praise the Lord, God is merciful. God knows we are sinners. God knows that he is holy, but he has compassion on us. And rather than just leave us to die in our sins, he sends a messenger, one like Elijah, to make the announcement that God has made a way for sinners to be saved and forgiven. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now in verse 4, we're told to look to the law, to remember it. Verse 5, we are told to look to the gospel. Now, fathers, just as it's your responsibility to help your children to remember God's law, I tell you that your responsibility does not end there, because it is not mere moralism that your children need. It is also your responsibility, more than anyone else's, to point them to the gospel. It is your responsibility to make sure that they know and understand the gospel. It is your responsibility to show them how to live a gospel-based life. Fathers, you must show your children by your words and by your example that the gospel is the greatest priority in life, and making the gospel known is the greatest mission in life. I shared with you some statistics earlier, and I told you about all of the sociological problems that we face when fathers are absent. But let me tell you something else. It's also true that fathers have the greatest impact on the faith development of their children. We are seeing something happening that is unprecedented in our nation's history right now. We are seeing young people who are raised in the church, who grow up in the church, sometimes all of their lives, 18 years, and they graduate from high school. And when they do, you know what they do? They graduate from God. And within a year, they're gone, no longer on the scene, no longer involved in any church. Their relationship with Christ, if they had one, no longer having any significance, any meaning for them whatsoever. There is, however, an exception to that. Let me tell you what the exception is. When youth grow up in a home where father teaches them, and father leads them, and father prays over them, and father models gospel living for them, those children, by and large, they do not graduate from God. They simply take the torch that has been passed down to them by father and by mother, and they keep worshiping and serving God. But once again, it comes down to fathers. I really believe what I say when I tell you that I believe that the hope for America is Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ doing a work in the lives of Christian fathers. I believe that is the hope for America today. Jesus Christ doing a work in the lives of Christian fathers. Let me tell you why that's so. If fathers would merely teach and lead and reach their own children, and if we just stunk at evangelism, I mean, if the only people we ever reached were our own children and we completely failed, if we batted zero leading anyone else to Christ ever, if we only reached our own children, you know what would happen? Our numbers would increase. We have more babies. That's just a fact, folks. I'm letting you know. Our numbers would increase. Our influence would increase. We would see the church being more salt, more light. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we should do away with evangelism. I'm not saying that's not important. But I'm saying even if we fail in evangelism, but if fathers will reach their own children, we will see God's church rise up and make a greater impact in this nation and in this world today. I believe the hope for America is Jesus Christ at work in the lives of Christian fathers. Fathers, you are that important. And so it's important, it's vitally important that you remember the law of God, that you receive the good news of God, and teach your children to do these things. Now that leads to a third imperative, and that is reflect the grace of God. Reflect the grace of God. Look at verse 6. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. I wonder how many of you didn't even know that the very last verse of the Old Testament is about fatherhood. Look at that phrase. He'll turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. Now, there are some people who believe, I believe erroneously, that this verse really is a reference to the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they believe that what Malachi is saying is that the hearts of Jewish people are going to be turned to their nation's fathers. But I believe there's a problem with that, because it also says the hearts of the fathers are being turned to the children. I don't believe that Malachi is saying, well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're up there in heaven, but they got heart problems. And so God's going to have to deal with them up there in heaven, and he's going to have to turn their hearts. No, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about actual fathers in actual homes. And what we have here in verse 6, it's two things. It is a command and it's a result. Fathers are being commanded to turn their hearts. We'll talk about what that means in a moment. But fathers are being commanded to turn their hearts toward their children, and children are being commanded to turn their hearts toward their fathers. It is a command because at the end of the verse, we are told what is the consequence if we are disobedient and if we fail to do so. The consequence is that the land will be cursed, and we are seeing that today. It is a command, but it is also a result. Verse 6 is the result of what happens in verses 4 and 5. Hearts being turned is what happens when God sees his people remembering the law, living out the gospel, and God turns the people to himself. And as God is turning the people towards himself, here is where it shows. Here is symptom number one. Here's the first sign, the surest indication. It's what takes place in the home. How can you tell God is doing work? You can tell when fathers are turning their hearts towards their children and children are turning their hearts towards their fathers. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Think about all the changes God brought into your life the moment you were saved. Think about all of the things that are different because you know Christ. God could have talked about any of those changes, and God could have said, oh, when I'm at work, this is what you'll see happening, or that's what you'll see happening. But no, out of all the changes God brings about in a man or woman's life, the one and the only one change mentioned here is fathers' hearts being turned towards their children and children turning their hearts towards their fathers. Now, some of you may be wondering, well, what does it mean to turn your heart towards someone? Obviously, this isn't a literal expression. Well, it means to show devotion towards someone. It means to be favorably disposed to someone, to bless them, to honor them, to love them sacrificially. And yes, it is a choice. God gives us grace. He must help us. And yet there is a point in which this is something that we must choose to do. And this is what happens in the home when we, verse 4, remember God's law, and verse 5, live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, fathers, before we close, have you turned your hearts towards your children? Can you truly say that your hearts are turned towards them? Do you ignore them? Do you belittle them? Do you neglect them? Are you quickly angered by them? Are you abusive in words or actions? Do you constantly criticize? Are you content just to give your children the leftovers of your time and your energies and your life? Can you say that you convey joy being in their presence? Do they know that when you discipline them, you do so redemptively? Do you affirm them? Are your hearts turned toward your children? Can you say that today? Children, and by children I mean all sons and daughters, regardless of age, can you say that your hearts are turned toward your fathers? Some of you are still under father's roof. Some of you are still under father's authority. Say, well, how do I turn my heart towards father? Well, you do it by obeying him, by respecting him, by honoring him, by listening to him, and you consider his counsel, you hear his wisdom. Some of you, you've grown up and you've moved out and you're on your way, and yet you too are to turn your hearts towards father. And by the way, whether or not he was a good dad, whether or not he deserved it, regardless of what mistakes he might have made along the way, it means you make every effort as much as you can, as long as it depends on you, to bestow honor upon him. And then, guess what? As he ages, you care for him, and you serve him, and you help him, and you sacrifice for him. We have a deacon in this church who almost starved to death as a child. takes every penny his father got, went to alcohol. And I watched that man as a deacon in this church care for his father and love his father and honor his father to the day that he died. Folks, that's what we're talking about. And you do this not because you have to, not because you'll be blessed for doing so. You do it because you're motivated by the gospel. You do it because you know that this is the first sign of a heart that has truly been touched by God's grace. Some of you need to pray for God to do some heart turning in your home. And you need to get serious about praying and asking God to turn your hearts towards Father, or fathers, that he would turn your hearts towards your children. And most of all, you turn your hearts towards them because you have a Father in heaven who has turned his heart towards you. And when you were unworthy, when you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, your heavenly Father saw you and loved you and sent Jesus Christ to die for you so that he could then pursue you and woo you and save you. We have a God who has turned his heart towards us. Let us turn our hearts towards others.